We're going to hear from God's word from Acts chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11, and I'll read down to chapter 4, verse 12. Let's give attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest's family, priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" This further reading of God's holy word, and may he bless our hearts on this Lord's Day, and I invite you to grab a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and follow along in Lord's Day 11. We'll be considering the name of Jesus, and we're in that part of the Apostles' Creed now where we confess the Son of God and our redemption. And so let's hear Lord's Day 11 from the Heidelberg Catechism now. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, John Newton once wrote in a hymn that we'll sing in a moment, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." And isn't that the truth? Isn't Jesus' name sweet to you who believe in his name for salvation? Is there any other name that soothes your sorrows more than Jesus' name? Is there any other name that heals your wounds than Jesus' name? Is there any other name that drives away your fear than Jesus' name? Indeed, his name is the sweetest name of all in a believer's ear. And today we're going to meditate on the name of Jesus and why it is so precious to us as believers. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we're continuing our study of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed based on God's Word, and we come to a new section of the Apostles' Creed now. Over the past two Lord's Days, we considered the section that says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We considered the doctrine of creation and providence and God the Father. And today, we'll begin to consider God the Son and our redemption, and work through that section of the Apostles' Creed. And the Creed begins with just setting forth the name of Jesus and his titles. So we learn something first about who he is, his person, before moving into his work. Now, you can't totally separate those things, as we'll see today. But it's good for us to first meditate on the name of Jesus, right? Because everybody in this world who professes to be a Christian confesses Jesus' name. The question is which Jesus? What about him do you believe, right? Because there's people who believe in Jesus as just a good moral example, or they believe in Jesus as a wise teacher, or just some other prophet, or just different things about Jesus that aren't true to who he is revealed in his word. And even just meditating on his names and titles according to God's word can help us to understand who he is in order to better understand why he came. And this Lord's Day, we'll consider just his name Jesus and how rich that is and what it tells us about who he is. And we'll see that Jesus is our only Savior today. Jesus is our only Savior. And we begin to learn that even from his name Jesus. And so first we'll see the Savior's name, and then secondly, the Savior's work, and then third, the Savior's uniqueness. But first, consider with me the Savior's name. What's in a name? Names are interesting to think about, right? Sometimes we don't think about them so much until perhaps we get married and have children, and then we gotta think of a name, and we think, well, what are we going to call this child? Today, many people choose a name just based on how it sounds. It just sounds like a pretty name, you know. Maybe, you know, Isabella sounds like a beautiful name. We'll name our child Isabella. Or we like the name Ethan or Luke. And we just like how that sounds. And it sounds maybe good with our last name. It sounds good with the names of the other children that we have, and we just go mostly just based on the sound of it, and then we might dig a little deeper into the meaning of the name once we've chosen a name. Still others name someone after their favorite athlete, perhaps. Maybe they'll name, if the dad's a huge basketball fan, maybe they'll name their son LeBron or Michael after some of the famous basketball players. Or somebody likes a pop singer like Taylor Swift, they might name their daughter Taylor like that name. If they're really into theology and the Puritans, perhaps maybe they really love John Owen, they'll name their son Owen, or maybe even John Calvin, maybe they'll name their son Calvin. So sometimes we go by naming our child after somebody else's name, somebody that we admire. And sometimes it's just somebody in our family, right? My middle name is Thomas, named after my father, who is Thomas. And his middle name is Andrew, named after his dad, whose name is Andrew. And so these are some of the reasons that we choose names today. But it's very different than how it was in the Bible days. In the Bible days, names had great meaning to them and weren't just, you know, ID tags for who this person is. They were character traits, and they defined one's, spoke about one's character and their destiny, perhaps even. And so, for instance, when you come to any name in the Bible, it's often important to ask, well, what does this name mean, especially in the Old Testament, because it often helps you understand the narrative a little bit better. Jacob's name, as you remember, means heel grabber or supplanter, which is fitting because he came out of his mother's womb grabbing his brother's heel. And Naomi in the book of Ruth, her name means pleasantness. That's a pleasant name, right? but you may remember at the end of chapter 1, after she's been through some great tragedy from the death of her husband and her two sons, and she returns home to her home, and the people are like, is that Naomi? And Naomi says, yes, but call me Mara, because it's exceedingly bitter to me. And Mara in Hebrew means bitter. Or you maybe remember in 1 Samuel 4 that the wife of Phinehas names her son Ichabod, which means, where's the glory? Because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and so the glory had departed from Israel. So she names her son Ichabod. Where's the glory? Or Elisha. Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. Elimelech means, my God is King. Hosea means salvation. Barnabas means son of encouragement. It's interesting, right? I mean, can you imagine that's your son's name? Son of encouragement, come over here. And we can think of all these different names in the Bible, and there's many more we could go through. But the most important name for us to know the meaning of in the Bible is the name of our Savior, the name of Jesus. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Maybe you know that or not, I'm not sure. But it is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And there are two important Joshuas in the Old Testament that the Jews would have been very familiar with. The first is probably the most familiar to us, namely the Joshua who is the son of Nun, not N-O-N-E. I always thought that was kind of a funny name, son of Nun. Like, he's not the son of anybody, but that's not a different kind of Nun, N-U-N, the son of Nun. That Joshua is the one we read about in the book of Joshua, the successor of Moses who led the conquest of Canaan and led Israel into the promised land. And did you know that Moses changed his name? It wasn't always Joshua. Originally, Joshua's name in the Old Testament was Hosea, which means salvation. Then Moses changed his name from Hosea to Joshua in Numbers 3:16. And this new name, Joshua, added Yahweh, the divine name for God, to his name. And so Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And this is why then Jesus has been given his name. When the angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son, he said in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation, and he's given that name because he's going to save his people from their sins. But the name of Jesus took on even greater significance with Jesus of Nazareth. It didn't just mean that his God saves. It meant that he is the Lord God who saves. Right? With Joshua, When it says the Lord, when his name is the Lord saves, Yahweh is salvation, it's speaking about Joshua's God. When Jesus is given the name Jesus, it's not just that his God will save his people, but Jesus himself will be the God with us, Emmanuel, who will save his people because he is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. And this is what distinguishes Jesus from all the other leaders of all other religions. The founders of every other major religion essentially came as teachers, not as saviors. They came to teach you how to save yourself or how to connect with the divine through some form of looking within. But Jesus isn't a teacher who shows us how to save ourselves. He is God in the flesh, and he is himself an actual savior who accomplishes all that is necessary to save us. He is our savior from all of our sins. And so we might ask, save from what? It's important to ask that, right? His name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation. And we need to ask, well, save from what? And that's our second point, the Savior's work. Now, what does Jesus save us from? Well, he saves us from our sins. And that is so central that we grasp that that is what he came to do. He came to save his people from their sins. He didn't come to save the righteous, as he says in one place, but to save sinners. And his genealogy in Matthew that comes right before that statement from the angel to Joseph about his name is a great illustration that he came to save sinners. Jesus' genealogy is full of sinners whose sins you can read all about in the Old Testament. And what is communicated in that genealogy is that Jesus came to save all kinds of sinners. He came to save murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves, homosexuals, idolaters, gossips, blasphemers, all kinds of sinners, even sinners like you and me. And it's a comforting thing just to read that genealogy because, you know, if it was a bunch of really good people in the Old Testament, which really nobody's ultimately perfectly good, everybody's a sinner, but even if it contained all the, you know, the best of the best of the saints of the Old Testament, it might be discouraging to us to read that genealogy. But as we read it, we realize, oh, he came to save all kinds of sinners, even sinners like me. And that's a comforting truth because that is our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our sin. Sin is what brings us God's just eternal condemnation and wrath. Sin is what brought death into this world. Sin is what wreaks havoc on our relationships with others. Sin is the root cause of all the evil and suffering in the world. We may hate oppression and being oppressed by others, but really our sin is the greatest oppressor. The thing that holds us down the most is sin. That needs to be taken care of. You can see that in the book of Judges over and over again, right? What they really need is they need a deliverer who is without sin so that he won't die, right? Because the judge always dies eventually because he has sin. And then the people go back to their idolatrous ways and are oppressed by other nations. And it's communicating that they need a king who is without sin, who will come and not just conquer the enemy nations that oppress God's people, but will actually conquer sin, the sin of the people, so that they won't turn to idolatry anymore. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sin. And we have both guilt and shame because of our sin. And he came to save us from the guilt and shame of our sin, as well as all the suffering that we experience because of our sin, and all the suffering that we experience because of the sin of others. And he came to bring us into our land of eternal rest. You see, he's the king and deliverer that we need to conquer our sin and to earn for us the eternal land of rest so that we might rest from our evil works once and for all and find perfect rest and joy and blessedness in the presence of our triune God. You see, the Joshua who led the conquest of Canaan was a type of the coming Savior, the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Jesus is greater because he didn't come to conquer others for us, but to conquer our sin for us. He conquered sin and death and the devil for us, which are our greater enemies. And he did it not through killing others, but by laying down his own life for us on the cross. He did it not by bringing God's just wrath on sinners, but by bearing God's just wrath in the place of sinners for all who believe. And he earned for us not a temporary land of rest in the Middle East that would be lost due to Israel's idolatry, but by earning and securing for us an eternal land of rest in the new heavens and new earth. And so we rejoice in the work of Jesus who conquered our sins. And we need a king to come and conquer our greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what Jesus did. He came to save his people from their sins as our king and conqueror. But he wasn't like other kings, as we've already heard. He laid down his life for us as our priest king. And this is where the other Joshua of the Old Testament comes in to help us understand the work of our Savior. You remember earlier I said there's two Joshuas in the Old Testament they would have been very familiar with, and this is the other one that's probably less familiar to us. Here I'm not talking about Joshua the son of Nun, but Joshua the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest at one time in Israel. And we read a story about him in Zechariah 3 that helps us also understand the work of our greater Joshua, Jesus. We read in Zechariah 3, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest," this is Zechariah talking, "then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." All right, so this is a courtroom scene. This is the heavenly courtroom. And Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there as the prosecuting attorney. And we go on to read, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan,'" right? Satan's there to accuse him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see, this is a picture of the great exchange that takes place for us in our justification. We are like Joshua, the high priest, who apart from Christ, we stand in God's presence in the filthy garments of our sin. And the accusations of the devil are true of us, and we must be condemned if we were to stand in our own works. But thanks be to God that God is gracious and merciful, and he has chosen us in Christ to be holy before him and without blame. But it's not because of anything we did. We had dirty garments of our own works, but God replaces them with the pure righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, credited to our account. But let's go on and see what he says in verse 6 and following. He says, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Here, Zechariah starts to begin to talk about this branch. And who is the branch? Well, the branch is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, Jesus is the one who will come, who is our great high priest, our final high priest, who came as one who was perfectly righteous and never once sinned. And he was clothed, and he was already perfectly righteous. He was like one without blemish or spot. He was a spotless lamb. But he came into this world as our great high priest, and he takes on our filthy clothes of sin upon himself and becomes the one who is accused on our behalf on the cross and becomes a curse for us on the cross and suffers the wrath of God in our place. But on the cross, Jesus fully atoned for all of our sins so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and clothed in his perfectly pure white garments of righteousness. And so later Zechariah will speak of this in Zechariah 13 and says that on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleannesses. You see, Jesus is the one who purchased our forgiveness, our cleansing from our sins through his death as our priest. He is our king, but he's also a priest. He's our priest king. And that's how he conquered our sin, by taking it upon himself and suffering it in our place so that we could have our garments exchanged for his garments in our justification. And then even more, he's going to wash us from the inside by his blood and spirit. And it was a once-for-all perfect atonement for all of our sins that earned for us the eternal land of rest in the new heavens and new earth, which is pictured in that verse, in verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. It's an image of rest. And so when you think of the name of Jesus and what it means in terms of the work of salvation that he accomplished for you and me, remember these two Joshuas. Remember his name is Jesus, and remember it's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And think of these two Joshuas to think about his work. Remember that Jesus is your priest king who conquered your greatest enemies for you and earned for you the eternal Sabbath rest. But he did it as your priest by offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin so that you could be clothed in the white garments of his righteousness and stand in God's presence with confidence and joy. Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, writes that the salvation produced through the mediator may also be viewed from yet another side. Sin is not only a power and not only brings about servitude, it is also guilt and demands atonement. Besides the kingly office, which conquers the power and frees us from servitude, he writes, the mediator also has a priestly office, and that is what overcomes our guilt and the atonement. In order to show this, he writes, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, bore the name that the mediator would bear. And so remember these two Joshuas, and that'll help you understand the work of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't save us a little bit. This is the wonderful thing about our Savior. I love how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There it is. He doesn't die because he's without sin. And so he doesn't have to offer up a sacrifice for sins first for himself and then for the people. No, he's without sin. And so he offers it up simply for the people once and for all. And then he ever lives to make intercession for them as our perfectly great high priest. And I love how it says he saves us to the uttermost. And we can think about all the different aspects of our salvation. He saves us from the punishment of our sin in our justification. We're freed from the guilt and condemnation because of our sin and thus the punishment of our sin. And he saves us from the power of sin in our sanctification. Already, we've been saved from the dominion of sin. It's no longer our master. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us is our master. And more he's saving us from the corruption of sin that remains within us. So he saves us from the punishment of sin and the power of sin. And he saves us one day from the presence of sin altogether in our glorification. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to ultimately being freed from our sins altogether. I don't know about you, but the more I grow in Christ, the more I am thankful for the fact that he doesn't just save us from the guilt and punishment of our sins, but that he is saving me and you more and more from the sin itself. My deepest longing and prayer is to be done with sinning. Is that not yours? We ought to pray, not just forgive us of our sins, dear Father, but also more and more by your Spirit, take away the love of sinning. May it be bitter to our taste. And the good news is that Jesus does, in fact, save us to the uttermost. We've already been saved once and for all. And he continues to save us, and he will one day save us. These are the three aspects of our salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so we've seen the Savior's name. Jesus' name means the Lord is salvation, and he's given that name because of his work as our Savior. He saves his people from their sins and the wrath of God through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and his future return. But third, we see the Savior's uniqueness. Notice our catechism says that the Son of God is called Jesus because he saves us from all our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. And this is such an important and controversial point in our day and age to make. We live in an age of religious pluralism. Many today believe that truth is relative and that all roads lead to God, if there is a God. And even many who claim to be Christians today deny the claim that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. He's the only one who can save us from our sins and misery. And the Bible couldn't be any clearer on this matter. You really have to twist the Scriptures and reject the authority of the Scriptures to not get this from the Bible. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. Or as we read in our scripture passage there, we see just the importance of the name of Jesus and how there's salvation only in his name and through faith in his name. It is in his name that that man was healed, and it is in his name that we ultimately find salvation and deliverance from our sins. And so we find there in Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after spending a night in prison, we read, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I mean, how much clearer could the Bible be on this matter that salvation is only to be found in Jesus' name? Now, some try to say, well, yeah, he's the only Savior, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have faith in him. He'll just save everybody. But yes, he's the only Savior. He saves everyone. That's a common view that's starting to pop up more and more. But what we see in the Bible is, no, you actually have to have faith in his name. You have to know who he is. You have to know your sin. And if you need to hear a little bit more about that, go back a couple Lord's Day sermons to what is true faith and just the importance of true faith. But it's not just everybody will be saved. It's all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, according to Romans 10. And we go to plenty of other scripture passages. But Jesus is the only Savior. He's called Jesus, as we confess, because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Our Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 22, puts it this way, that we believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own and no longer looks for anything apart from him, for it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only a half a Savior. And therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. And it's important that we realize that faith itself isn't a work either. It's faith apart from works. Even faith doesn't contribute to our salvation. It's but an instrument for receiving it. B.B. Warfield put it this way, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And he adds, it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. Now, that's not in any way to say that faith is not important. It is. It's absolutely essential to have true faith, but we can never turn faith into a work itself that contributes to our salvation. We must utterly confess, absolutely, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. You see, salvation is in Christ alone, apart from your works. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin from which you need to be saved. Now, there are some who would say Christ is necessary for salvation, but you have to do at least some good works in addition to Christ's work as a ground of your salvation. And so they would say, Christ, yes, but Christ alone? No. And at the time that our catechism was written, and still to this day, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you need faith in Christ plus good works in order to be justified. And after you die, you have to go to purgatory as well to further expunge the guilt of your sins. And they teach that as you pray to God, that Jesus isn't the only mediator. You can also pray to saints. And above all, you can pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it is taught that she is a co-mediatrix, a co-mediator with Christ. And so, against these things, we confess, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And we confess, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. You see, you can't have it both ways. The Bible teaches that salvation is found in Christ alone, apart from our works, and apart from the help of any other saint or person or creature. And if you remove alone from Christ alone, you lose Christ also. It's Christ alone or nothing. To supplement his work is to supplant his work, according to the Bible. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He says if you add any little bit of works, you lose the gospel. Christ died for nothing. He either is a complete, perfect Savior, all-sufficient Savior, or he's not a Savior at all. But thanks be to God, he is, and he saves us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God in Christ through faith. And so not only must we confess that salvation is in the name of Jesus alone, we must wholeheartedly embrace that for ourselves. Our catechism addresses that in regard to praying to saints, but it's not just praying to saints that's a problem. We may not have that problem as much today. I trust that you all don't pray to saints who are members of this church. If you do, you need to repent of that and turn away from that. Sometimes other things can creep in and become our functional saviors, even though doctrinally they might not be. And a functional savior is a false savior, and we need to turn away from these things. It could be that you feel that you're saved just because you have the right doctrine, and you certainly need right doctrine about Christ to be saved. But sometimes even right doctrine can become a source of pride and boasting in something other than the cross of Jesus Christ, where you don't really trust in Christ as the object of your faith. And we need to be on guard against that subtle way that we can forget about Christ himself and become so obsessed with theology and even make that into an idol and a functional false savior. Or you may trust subtly in your good works as you compare yourselves to others, and you need to turn away from that thinking and trust in the work of Christ alone for your salvation, and pray that the Spirit would just continue to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Or it could be trusting in the faith of your parents and grandparents. You consider yourself a Christian and saved because, you know, your parents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians, and you've never really truly embraced the Savior Jesus Christ for yourself personally, and you can't be saved by your parents or your grandparents' faith. You have to trust in Christ yourself as your Savior. Whatever it may be, if you add another Savior, you cheapen Christ's completed work on the cross, and you lose Christ as your Savior. You don't have a Savior. You nullify grace. Christ died for nothing, as Paul says. And so each of you must trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is no both and with Jesus. It's either or. As our catechism puts it, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. And so the simple application is then accept the Savior, trust in him alone for your salvation, and know that in him you have all that you need for your salvation. Rest in him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and be comforted that he does save you to the uttermost from all of your sins. Amen.